get the impression that most of the people, both apostles and other disciples, who followed our blessed Lord, were a very humble classes. It is quite true that our blessed Lord chose as his apostles people, for the most part, in very humble positions. Fishermen in the Lake of Galilee. One of them, St. Matthew, was a tax gatherer. And a tax gatherer who worked for the Roman Empire, whom the Jews considered their enemy, occupied about the lowest position that was possible. And so we might have the general impression that the original followers of our Lord were practically all from humble economic positions. That is not quite so. There were two very rich and very powerful Jews who became very ardent followers of his. They occupied positions high in the councils of Judaism, and they both were enormously wealthy. Now, one of these was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a very wealthy man in Jerusalem, and a very powerful man. And it was he who, when our Lord died on the cross, offered his own tomb in the garden where our Lord had been crucified. And our Lord was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a very ardent follower of our blessed Lord. And he became a saint, St. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there's some interesting legends about Joseph of Arimathea. Mind you, a legend is a tradition which has certain accretions around it, which may or may not be true. But Joseph of Arimathea is surrounded by all sorts of legendary stories. The story, or the tradition, whichever it may be, about Joseph of Arimathea is that after the resurrection of our Lord, and probably after Pentecost too, Joseph took the holy chalice, which our Lord had used at the Last Supper, and in which he consecrated his own blood, that is, wine changed into his own blood. That Joseph of Arimathea fell heir to that chalice, that holy grail, and that he took that with him and left the Holy Land and eventually arrived in the Roman province of Britannia, which of course is now England. And the legend goes on, or tradition, whichever it may be, that he went to a place in the west of England which later became known as Glastonbury. And that there, he disposed of the Holy Grail, or he put it rather for safekeeping, in the ground, buried it. Now that is one of a number of legends surrounding Joseph of Arimathea. Now in the Middle Ages, the Benedictine monks built a very beautiful and glorious abbey at Glastonbury. And at Glastonbury, there is a tor, T-O-R. Now a tor is a sort of a hill, a low hill, that rises up out of a flat plain. And it can be either artificial or natural. If artificial, it becomes a sort of a mound, like the mounds that the mound builders built in different places in this country, Indiana, for example. This tor stands in Glastonbury. And according to the legend, somewhere beneath that door is the Holy Grail of Christ, the actual chalice that he used at the Last Supper. And all during the Middle Ages, Glastonbury was regarded as a holy place. People from all over Europe came there, and they prayed there. And many of them, perhaps most of them, believed that somewhere beneath the ground there was the Holy Grail. Now, when the Reformation came to England, the soldiers of Henry VIII, or the police of Henry VIII, as the case may have been, destroyed the beautiful abbey at Glastonbury, sacked it, took away its relics and its treasures. And today there stand there simply the ruins, very beautiful. The ruins, the sort of skeleton of the wondrous abbey that was there in the Middle Ages. But there's still a strong feeling amongst many people that that is holy ground. That down there beneath the earth is the Holy Grail. And many pieces of literature were written about the quest for the Holy Grail. Some of them have almost a ring of truth about them. Wagner, the great German musician, wrote an opera called Parsifal. And that deals with the quest of the Holy Grail. And it has in it very beautiful music. And often that music is used on Good Friday. But this is the story, or the legend rather, surrounding this wealthy Jew, Joseph of Arimathea. However, there was another very wealthy Jew named Nicodemus. And he was very high in the official councils of Jewry. And one night in Jerusalem, Nicodemus came stealthily and secretly to our blessed Lord and engaged him in a long conversation. Now, Nicodemus was an Orthodox Jew, but he was also a seeker after truth. And he desperately longed to discover the chief riddle, the chief question that concerns man in his destiny, and that is, what shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to gain heaven? And so he came to our blessed Lord, and he put these questions to him. And he came by night. And they had a discussion between them, our blessed Lord and Nicodemus. And our Lord gave him a hard answer. He said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus did not understand this. And he said, Lord, how can I be born again? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? And our Lord corrected him and told him that he must be born of the Spirit. And he linked water with the Spirit. And he told Nicodemus that this was the route and the only route to salvation. You must be born again. Now there are two things I want to say about that incident. The Gospel of St. John, in which this incident is recorded, seems to emphasize the fact that Nicodemus came by night. It was a conversation held by flickering candlelight in the dark. Now that is a crucial point. Discipleship of Christ, those who would be disciples of Christ must be his disciples, not in the dark, not in secret, but in the blaze of midday. In other words, our profession of discipleship must be open and public and must be known to all men. There is no way of following our Lord secretly. Having said that, I make one exception. We know that in this tragic age in which we live, that a considerable part of our globe lies under the dark shadow of atheistic Marxism. And we know that in those lands where that appalling and hideous philosophy of life prevails and is enforced upon unwilling people, we know that there religion is persecuted. And the church leads a furtive and secret existence underground. Now it also exists to some extent above ground in the open. But it's like an iceberg, most of it is underground. And there we have to recognize that in order to keep the church in existence, in order to keep the people who profess the faith of Christ alive or at freedom, and to keep them out of the gulags and the salt mines of Siberia, that they have to keep their profession underground, secret. But that is the only exception. In lands of freedom or comparative freedom, The discipleship of Christ must be above ground. We must recognize him in the open. We must profess our Catholic faith so that all men may know that we are Catholic. You know, we human beings rely to a very large extent upon outer things. In order to keep the inner reality alive, we have to do certain things, outer, external things, sometimes rather small things. We Catholics are especially conscious of that. We begin our prayers with the sign of the cross. And that sign of the cross means a great deal to us. It gets us into the frame of mind to talk to God. We usually talk to God on our knees because we feel closer to God that way. And so these external things mean a lot to us. And I often wish that there were some, not in force, but that there were something which all people recognized as an external badge of discipleship of Christ. I always like to see men wearing a little cross in the buttonhole. I like to see women with a cross around their neck, or a medal of Our Blessed Lady, on which one can see plainly the figure of Mary Immaculate. I find myself unconsciously, I found it yesterday coming in a plane here from Toronto. I was sitting in an aisle seat in a crowded plane, and there was a seat vacant next to me, and I saw a woman coming down the aisle, and she had a cross hanging here. And I unconsciously began to move over to make room for her, but unfortunately she went on. But one feels that if there were some badge there, it would be so helpful in all sorts of ways. Then our faith would be open to the world to see. We'd have the cross there. People could see. That's a Catholic. Also, it'd be very useful. You know, one of the places in which we fall down, I'm talking particularly of men, I don't know so much on the subject about women, but so many men say to me, as a priest from time to time, they say, you know, at work, or when I'm playing golf or playing tennis or in my club or wherever I may be, there are certain members there, certain people there, who are always telling dirty jokes. And sometimes their jokes are blasphemous. And they're told in front of me, and everybody roars with laughter. And I become afraid that if I don't laugh or make some little attempt at laughing, they'll think I'm a prude and a killjoy. And so I laugh. And then I feel guilty because I feel I've let down the side. I've betrayed my faith. And so those situations are always arising. They arise even with priests too, even though we have collars on. People sometimes say things or use blasphemous expressions in front of us, and we feel we ought to protest. Like if there was some outer symbol there, I think it would help. People would say, well, he's a Catholic. I mustn't talk this way in front of you. It's a practical little matter, this, but it does mean a lot. And it, when we do laugh at these things, we have a terrible feeling, I feel. Quite right. And then there are other ways in which outer things mean so much. A few years ago, I was in hospital in Niagara Falls, Canada. And the second or third morning I was there, a woman, a middle-aged woman, came into my room. She was beautifully dressed in a blue dress, and she had white hair with blue rinse. She had on a lot of lipstick. I think, if I remember rightly, she had a certain amount of eyeshadow. And she said, would you like to receive communion? So I looked at her, and I looked at the dress, lipstick, eyeshadow, blue rinse, and I thought, well, what is this? Got to do with communion. And then she introduced herself. She said, I'm Sister So-and-so of the St. Joseph Sisters, and I'm chaplain of the hospital. So I coldly said, I'm sorry. I have made my own arrangement for today. Matter of fact, I have. It was a lie. But about 2 days after that, Father Kelly drove 80 miles from Rochester, New York, in a semi-blizzard, and brought me communion, body in Christ, there in the hospital. My private arrangement, but I didn't know about the one I told you that one. Now, why have nuns given up their habits? Because I'll tell you why. It's because they're ashamed of them. It's because they want to conform to the world. They don't want to put that visible sign of their discipleship of Christ, of their dedication to holy religion there. That's why nuns have discarded the habit. That's why they've thrown them on the scrap heap. That's why they go around in frocks that don't suit them at all. It's a pity. It's a tragedy. And all that wonderful work put in by so many generations of nuns in this country, God bless them. One of them was buried this last week. Has all gone down the spout. In this frivolity of the modern so-called nun, who is not a nun. Another example. Last month, or actually a month before last now, in September, I was out in California doing duty out there in one of our parishes. And on the 4th of July, after Mass, in the Church of the Blessed Sacrament, in our, where we have it out there, near San Francisco, two or three of the parishioners asked me to cross the road with them and go to a pancake house for breakfast. We sat down and put our order in, and a man in his 40s, I suppose, came over to me. He had on an open-neck shirt with a floral design on the shirt. And he put out his hand, and he said, "Father, are you a Roman Catholic?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Are you a Roman Catholic priest?" I said, "Yes." He said, "So am I." I looked at the flowers on the shirt. So I said, "Look, I'm a Roman Catholic priest, but I'm a traditional Roman Catholic priest." And I said, "The old mass." And I said, "Your church and my church are not the same." That was probably rude, I don't know. But I don't like to just hail fellow well met with people whom I consider heretics. And then he pointed over to the table and he said, "That one over there is a priest too." He also had on a sort of a loud, open neck shirt. Why have they taken off their collar? Why aren't they recognizable as priests? I'll tell you, because they're ashamed of it. That's why. Because they want to be hail fellow well met with all the world. They want to conform to the world. They don't want their discipleship of Christ to be known. In other words, they're like Nicodemus. They come to our Lord secretly by night so that nobody can see them. And that's a tragedy. A priest is always on duty. There are times, perhaps, when a priest is in some remote place, in Yukon or somewhere, fishing. He can take off his collar while he fishes. But normally a priest is on duty. Somebody might crash. There might have been a priest, for example, in that hijacked plane when people were being shot the other day in Pakistan. And the priest usually has with him in his suitcase the holy oil for extreme unction. And he might be called upon to come if people know he's a priest, to come and administer the last rites to somebody. So it's a pity that there is so much in this shabby age of ours, this age when faith is so weak anyway, that people, so many people, want to come to our Lord. If they come at all, they want to come by night. Like Nicodemus. And that's a tragedy. That's a great tragedy. Our movement, our traditional Catholic movement, would be so much stronger if so many people, priests and laity, would come out in the open and profess their faith and come and help us to re-Catholicize, re-evangelize America. But I talked to priests that I've met here and there. They said, "Father, I agree with you 100%, but I'm sorry I can't join you. I can't say this Mass, but if I do, I'll lose my pension. If I do, I'll get in trouble with my bishop, and I have to obey him." And so, they're Nicodemuses. They come by night. So that was a great tragedy of Nicodemus. He came by night. But thank God, later he came out in the open. And he professed the faith of Christ openly to all Jewry. And he cast away all of his fears and all of his worries and all of his hesitations. And he was openly a disciple of Christ. Now that's the first thing I want to say about this thing. The second thing is I want to deal with our Lord's answer to it. Our Lord said, "You must be born again." Now Nicodemus did not understand that. He did not know what our Lord was talking about. And he thought our Lord was talking of another physical birth, of going back into the womb, had been born again physically. And our Lord corrected him. And he told Nicodemus that he was talking in terms of the Spirit. And he also linked water with the Spirit. And our Lord told him that the Spirit, being born again of the Spirit, would admit him into the mystical body of Christ, which is the Church. And that is what we Catholics mean by being born again. And I'm talking to you this morning as a born-again Catholic. And I'm talking to you as born-again Catholic. We were born again when we received the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as babies. That admitted us into the sacred, mystical body of Christ and gave us access to the whole system of the Holy Sacrament. And by participating in the life of the Church and its faith and its sacraments, we are on the road to salvation, the road that leads to heaven. That is what being born again means. But that term being born again, in our modern vocabulary, at least in this part of the world, that is a devalued term. It's gathered a lot of wrong meaning around it. And so the born again expression is one which many Catholics avoid. It's a term that we don't like to use. Because it conjures up pictures of certain fundamentalist Protestant sects who have Pentecostal practices and who very self-righteously tell us that they are born again. You know, sometimes in planes or in airports or in places that I know, when people see my collar, which is a profession of the fact that I'm a Roman Catholic priest, they come up to me and they say, "Have you been born again?" Or they say, "Are you saved?" Or sometimes they say, "Have you the gift of tongues?" Well, if they ask me if I've been born again, I say, "Yes, I'm born again in Baptist. And in that I became a member of the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, which is the road to salvation." And if I'm feeling especially aggressive, I say the only road to salvation. So that sort of baffles them. But sometimes they won't take that. Not very far from this hall, on one occasion I remember a young man who had been baptized as a Roman Catholic, but who belonged to some weird sect. I don't know what it's called. He leaned over to me and said, "Have you received the Spirit?" I said, "Well, I was baptized. That's the sacrament of the Spirit. I was confirmed. That is the reception of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. I was ordained a priest, and the ordination of a priest is done by the Holy Ghost. So I said, it seems to me that I've received the Spirit." He said, "Those things don't count." He said, "Have you talked in tongues?" I said, "No." That brought the conversation part out to turn to an end. But that is why this term born again has become devalued today. When Jimmy Carter was president of this country, he heard that expression rather ad nauseam. We got sick of it. Everybody said we had a born-again president. And it became a very common expression. Now that term, born-again, used in that sense, is very often accompanied by Pentecostalism. That is the highly emotional sort of experience of a complete change of life, and accompanied by all sorts of manifestations of talking in tongues and having constant emotional upheavals in one's life. And unfortunately, the Church, which came into being at Vatican II, the Novus Ordo Conciliar Church, is riddled with that sort of Pentecostalism today, although I don't think it's quite so strong now as it was 3 or 4 years ago. I think it's weak. But in most large cities in this country, there are quite a number of Pentecostal, so-called Roman Catholic groups. Now, I've never been to one of those. I don't want to. But I've talked to a great many of our lay people who had gone and observed. And I heard a horrible account of one that took place in Rochester, New York, 3 or 4 years ago. And the then coordinator of our church went to us, as an observer, to get in the back. And amongst other things that he told me he saw there was a group of nuns. They had on headgear of nuns, anyway. Otherwise, they were dressed in plain clothes. And they were over in one corner, and amongst other things that they did, they barked like dogs. Now, that seemed horrible to me. And he gave me his word that he was telling me the truth, that they were making sounds over there, these group of nuns, which resembled the barking of dogs, yelping and so on. And they were all worked up and twitching and so on. And I thought how tragic it was that a group of nuns who were middle-aged, years ago in the old church, they'd made their profession, they'd become brides of Christ, they had before them all the wealth of religious devotion of the Roman Catholic Church, and here they were at a great meeting, talking like dogs. I'm quite sure of one thing. There are which will kill any church, which will destroy utterly any church or any organism in which they find their place. One of them is modernism. Modernism means, in short, unbelief. The modernist is the person who insists on taking what he calls a scientific view of life. That is a presupposition he makes, that everything must conform to the rules of what he calls science. And anything which does not conform to the rules of science must be discarded. So he says, therefore our Lord cannot have been divine. He cannot have been born of a virgin. He cannot have risen from the dead. He cannot have saved mankind through his sacrificial death on Calvary. The miracles that he performed must be interpreted in natural terms. They were not miracles. He cannot have walked on water. He cannot have multiplied the loaves, bread. He cannot have changed water into wine. And they say, therefore, in the church, there cannot be any truth in transubstantiation. You can only be a banquet, a meal, a symbolic meal. That is modernism. Modernism will kill any church in which it finds life. It's killed various Protestant churches which have ceased to be, in any sense, Christian. And now it has found lodgment in what used to be the Roman Catholic Church, the Conciliar Novus Ordo Church. And the Conciliar Novus Ordo Church will die because modernism is a cancer that will eat it away. And the other thing that no organism can stand is Pentecost. Pentecostalism, this born-again thing interpreted in that false way, that will kill any organism in which you find God. It's almost as vicious as modernism, not quite. It means that religion is transformed into simply a matter of an emotional glut, an emotional experience that has no meaning whatsoever, in which any belief or doctrine becomes irrelevant. In which the only thing is to find some sort of religious thrill in twitching or pausing out on the ground or yelping in what's called an unknown tongue and going through that sort of phenomenon. So born again is a term which I say has been devalued. But nevertheless, I talk to you as a born again Catholic. And I talk to you as born again. Because baptism is the sacrament of regeneration. And that word regeneration means born again. And that is what our Lord referred to in this talk. He was telling Nicodemus that the path which begins with water and the Spirit is the path that inevitably leads into the divine church, which is Christ's own body, and that there in the use of the sacraments, and the sacramental life of faith in the church, that road leads to heaven. So Nicodemus came by night. But the night became for him day. And the day became the day of salvation.